Tonight, let us turn together to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. We're going to look at this psalm in two parts. So we'll finish the psalm next week. The two parts really could not contrast with each other more. And so it's almost like studying two different psalms, except the fact that there are these two parts to it makes it an extremely complex psalm and a psalm that offers great riches for the Christian. Because basically, even though it may not seem like it for about 37 or so verses, we have all been in the same kind of position that Ethan the Ezrahite, who wrote this psalm, is talking about. You see, just to give you an overall picture, the first half of the psalm is praise. We're actually going to do just a little bit less than the first half tonight. We're going to go through verse 29 because I think that beginning with verse 30, we see why the second half of the psalm is like it is, and so verse 30 and following, I think, goes with the second half of the psalm. First half of the psalm you see as basically praise and rehearsing great religious history about how God made a covenant with David. And so there is much about the Lord's faithfulness, much about praise to God, ascribing glory to Him, mentioning His attributes of righteousness, justice, mercy, and truth, and His promises to make His throne of His Son endure forever. And then the tone of the psalm begins to darken, begins to turn gray from verses 30 through 37. And by the time you get to verse 38, you have a completely different sort of psalm. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And eventually, in verse 49, the psalmist will ask, Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses which you swore to David in your truth? So this is a psalm that is very much like the experiences of many Christians, in that there is a time when we praise the Lord, a time when everything is going well in our lives, a time when we love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We feast on His Word. We enjoy the fellowship of His saints. We are confident that we are members of the new covenant, members of the church, God's children in good standing. And then suddenly a great disaster can come upon us. And it can be sickness, or it can be a change in our circumstances. For those who were alive 60 years ago in America, it was war. The world was at war starting on December the 7th, 1941, when America came in, and then, of course, the rest of the world was at war before that time. And we are then thrown into a situation where it seems that none of the promises of God are working, and God Himself seems to have departed from us. And things that we counted on and staked our lives on are pulled out from under us. So the first half of the psalm is what we're going to concentrate on tonight, and then the incredible forthright frustration of Ethan the Ezrahite is what we're going to look at next week. We don't know much about Ethan the Ezrahite. There was a man by that name in David's band of musicians. And so some have said, well, it must be that Ethan the Ezrahite. But as you well know, families and tribes tended to repeat names, and therefore it is not at all impossible that later on, sometime later, some centuries later, there would not have been another Ethan the Ezrahite, because the last half of the psalm sounds very much like it is not talking about something that could have happened in the life of our first Ethan the Ezrahite, who was appointed by David. It sounds like something to do with the Babylonian captivity. Now, it could well be that Ethan the Ezrahite of David's time might have lived long enough to see David's grandson Rehoboam lose the rule over 10 of the tribes of Israel, and in the civil war, when the kingdom was divided, that could have created a set of circumstances that could have evoked this psalm. But I tend to believe that this Ethan the Ezrahite either was a later one or some sort of designation for this school of choirs that was responsible for this psalm, because it seems to fit more with the Babylonian captivity. And that is the way I'm going to expound it next time. But in any event, the first part is what we want to look at tonight. And you really can't understand the first part of the psalm without going to 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's go there first. 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had defeated his enemies, and he had conquered Jerusalem from the Jebusites. Finally, he was able, after such a long time, to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And 2 Samuel 7 describes the condition of peace that existed. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." Here is a play on words, just as we use two different meanings for the word house. That's used here in the same way in 2 Samuel. We use house to mean a physical building, but we also use house to mean a family or a dynasty. And so when David asks, "Is there anyone of the house of Saul to which I can show kindness?" and Mephibosheth is brought forth, what he's asking is, does anybody live where Saul lived that I can show kindness to? He's asking, are any members of Saul's family alive? So God is saying that he's going to make a house for David. And in verse 12 he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We are still, in some sense, under all of the covenants of the Bible. We are under the Noahic covenant. We are under the Abrahamic covenant in that the seed of Abraham has fulfilled that covenant, and the blessings promised to Abraham have been fulfilled in the church. We are not under the law, under the Mosaic law, in one sense, because we're no longer under it. You could say that we're under it in another sense, in that we fulfilled it, that our representative before God kept the law perfectly and therefore died to it and got himself and all of his descendants out from under it. But of course, the law itself is over because of the very nature of the veil being rent from top to bottom. So we're not under that covenant, but we are under the Abrahamic and the Noahic, and we're still under this covenant tonight. We're under the Davidic covenant, because it's a covenant about how God is going to build a house, and there will be a new kind of relationship between him and the representative of that house, the king. It will be a father-son relationship, and the kingdom shall be established forever, and the throne shall be established forever. This is the Davidic covenant, and it is that covenant that our psalm celebrates tonight, but it is that covenant that our psalmist says is gone. It's completely destroyed, and God has not honored that covenant, except there must be some way in which he has, because the covenant is supposed to last forever. But disaster has befallen the Davidic dynasty, which has led to the writing of Psalm 89, and that means that there is the most stark black and white contrast between the tone of the first half of the psalm, which praises God for these very events in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, and the last half, which grieves that God seems to have cast off all of his mercies and is no longer true to this covenant. Psalm 89 then, let's begin. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall he build up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. And there's a little uncertainty about whether it's future tense or past tense, as it so often is in the Hebrew, and some translations read, your faithfulness you have established already in the very heavens. This word for mercy recurs throughout the psalm. And that is the great word, sometimes translated loving kindness, sometimes translated steadfast love. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which means covenant loyalty. But it means covenant loyalty to the point of providing the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the arrangement that God has made. So, as you simply read the first line of the psalm, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The first thing that you and I should be thinking of is all of his mercies to us. all of His mercies to you and me. We're members of the New Covenant. We drink the cup every week, reminding us that we are in the New Covenant. And we believe that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all in ratifying that New Covenant in His blood, will with Him freely give us all things. So we believe every blessing we've received from God has come through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and through His mercy to us. So we are very much recipients of the Lord's mercies here tonight. But one of the things that we appreciate in the Lord or anybody else is this word faithfulness. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. Over and over, faithfulness is mentioned in this psalm. Over and over, the word forever is mentioned in this psalm. Why is faithfulness such a wonderful attribute of God? Why do we depend on that? It's dependable. What?
We can't depend on any of us.
We can't depend on ourselves. Those of you who made New Year's resolutions, do you even remember what they were? Point is that we are unfaithful people in spite of the fact that we all try as hard as we can and have extra incentive to do it because we live before the face of God. As Rob Zins has said, the first problem with promise keepers is that men don't keep promises. So that's true. If only half of the congregation laughed at that, let me say that a lot of women don't keep promises either. We are not promise-keeping people. We try, but circumstances always come up so that, well, we're going to fudge on this one and not quite keep that promise, and surely everybody will understand, and if they don't, well, that's just tough. The point is, faithfulness is hard to come by, and I know that in the people that you know and love, one of the things that you appreciate most about them is faithfulness. Those who mirror the faithfulness of God most on this earth are people that you cherish, people that you can depend on. And we prize faithfulness, don't we? We prize faithfulness if we are hiring somebody to work on something, say the air conditioner here at the chapel or the electricity like we needed Sunday. Or you take your car in to a mechanic to be repaired, or you strike a deal with somebody and by way of a business agreement, you depend on and appreciate the faithfulness of that other person. You appreciate the faithfulness of friends, the faithfulness of those who are committed to you. And this is the characteristic of God that is being extolled in this psalm. Your faithfulness you have already established in the heavens. He's going to talk about how the angels know about the faithfulness of God. They've observed Him. They've never seen Him be unfaithful. He's always been absolutely true to Himself and true to His promises. In verse 2, this word establish is the word for build. And it's the same word that we saw over and over again in 2 Samuel. I will build a house for you. So build and establish are the same word. In verses 3 and 4, the Lord is presented as speaking, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. That means your offspring, your progeny, and build up your throne to all generations. In celebrating this covenant, the psalmist says, and the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. You see, it doesn't do us any good, does it, if the Lord is only semi-merciful, or only occasionally truthful, or only sometimes just, or only partially righteous. That doesn't do us any good, does it? His faithfulness undergirds all of His attributes. Not only does He have the attributes that we know, love, and worship Him for, but He must have faithfulness so that we can depend on the fact that those attributes will always be there. And He will always function as God. So, the faithfulness of the Lord is something that we are invited in Scripture to praise and to be grateful for, and it really is a foundational attribute of God. Verse 6, "For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord?" In other words, no angel in heaven has the attributes of God. No angel in heaven is as great as God. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, verse 7, and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord God of hosts, Lord God Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies of heaven, who is mighty like You, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds You. He has this attribute to the extent that it seems to just be that which surrounds Him. And it is so widespread that He even rules the raging of the sea. Verse 9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." Now, those of you who have been to a coastline and seen the sea, especially if you've seen the sea in a time of storm, know that it is impossible to still a storm or to control the sea. But the Lord does. And that is beautifully illustrated in the life of the Lord Jesus when He rose from His nap in the back of the fishing boat and commanded the sea, "Peace, be still." And then the disciples were more afraid of Him than they were of the Sea of Galilee. They said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the wave obey Him?" Well, He was demonstrating to them that He was the God of Psalm 89:9, that He could rule the raging of the seas, and when its waves rose, He stilled them. It says in verse 10, "You've broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain." Rahab, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, was the name given to Egypt. It primarily referred to Egypt. It was also a name that had been given to a Canaanite monster in Canaanite mythology. But when Rahab is mentioned as being broken by God, it's usually Egypt that there is reference being made to. This we looked at when we saw Psalm 87, verse 4. You remember talking about Zion and God's conquering the nations, and He said, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know Me." So what verse 10 is talking about is not so much that God is God over every false god and God conquered this mythological creature. That's not what it's saying. It's saying You broke Egypt in pieces. You broke Egypt in pieces. You got victory over all the false gods of Egypt. And Egypt lay in pieces as one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with Your mighty arm. The book of Exodus tells us that there were the Egyptians dead on the seashore, scattered. And that was the great decisive deliverance in the Old Testament that demonstrated who God was. In verse 11 it says, "The heavens are Yours. The earth also is Yours." So we move from God as He is feared and reverenced in heaven by His holy angels, down to earth, where it says, "The world in all its fullness, You have founded them. The north and the south, You have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in Your name." Who were they, Tabor and Hermon? A couple of mountains. Yeah. One was east of the Jordan, one was west of the Jordan. Tabor was a small mountain. Hermon was a great one. Hermon was over 9,000 feet high. Tabor was just a small hill, but it was very famous for a great victory that was won by Israel's only woman judge, Deborah. That was where Barak fought Sisera at Tabor. So the point is that whether it's north or south, whether it's a small hill or whether it's a gigantic mountain, whether it's east or west, in all directions, in all geography, you have created these things, and they rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. So, again, here are the reasons to put faith in the faithfulness of God. Here are the reasons to put your faith in His attribute of faithfulness. Because if He's not faithful, we can't depend on His righteousness. If He's not faithful, we can't depend on His justice, His mercy, and His truth. But if He is, then righteousness, that complete perfection that characterizes God, is going to be applied in His justice. The innocent will go free. The guilty will be punished. He will be a just judge of all the earth. And we on this side of the new covenant know that He's going to do that through Jesus. He's going to judge the world by the man whom He has appointed. That man must be faithful. And mercy, well, that is His, again, covenant loyalty, His fidelity to His covenant by which He pours out the blessings that He's promised He will. And truth, of course, means whatever He says, because His word is truth. He is not a man that He should lie. So these are all characteristics that have as their very foundation the faithfulness of God. And that's what this first half of the psalm is praising. Because this is true. In verse 15, the psalmist says, "Blessed are the people, or happy are the people, who know the joyful sound." This is the verse from which Fanny Crosby got the line, "We have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves." The joyful sound was made many times in Scripture. When the Ark of the Covenant went to Jerusalem, they made a joyful sound. When they came up to the tabernacle and later on the temple to worship, they made a festal shout and praised the Lord. Here, you could almost paraphrase it as the NIV does. "Blessed are the people who have learned to acclaim you." There are many people who say that they know about the attributes of God. And if you were to ask them to describe God and name some of His attributes, they probably could do it. Even those who are the most shallow, nominal believers could do it. But the question is, do you rejoice in His attributes? Are you glad for His attributes? Is His attribute something that just fills your mind? Or are you glad that your God is merciful, your God is just, your God is truthful? I was having a discussion with some young men the other night, and they were asking about 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My favorite part of that verse is the part that says, "and just." And just. I depend on God's justice. Whenever I ask for forgiveness, I'm depending on His justice, because if I think by asking for forgiveness that He's going to look down and say, now does He have more good points than bad points so that I can overlook this and forgive Him? I'm sunk, aren't you? But if we depend on His justice for our forgiveness, we can rise from our knees rejoicing, can't we? Why? Because Jesus paid for our sins, and God was just in pouring out His wrath on an appointed substitute that both He and the substitute agreed would be a substitute. Jesus took the wrath of God in our place willingly, and God was pleased to bruise Him instead of you and me. So we depend on His justice. Well, I've learned to acclaim that in God. I've learned to acclaim that He is the Lord who changes not. I've learned to acclaim His mercy. And that is what the verse means. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound, who have learned to acclaim God. They walk, O Lord, verse 15, in the light of Your countenance. In the light of Your countenance. What does that mean? What does that mean? You have any idea? Walk in the light of the Lord's countenance. What a wonderful phrase. When R.C. Sproul does a conference and his wife is present, Vesta Sproul, he usually starts off by doing this and saying, "Okay, where are you?" He looks out. Finally, he spots Vesta. Then he's all right. He can go along. He can start giving the most abstruse theological explanation possible of whatever he's talking about. But he's got to locate Vesta first. Why? Because he does all of his theological lectures when she's present in the light of her countenance. He looks for her face. There's a friendly face, a face that encourages him, a face that cheers him on, a face that, I don't know, maybe she has certain expressions for when he's made a faux pas or gone too far, but maybe she looks puzzled sometimes, but he does his lectures in the light of his wife's countenance. Now do you understand what this means? Yes, Claire.
Is it also like the face of Moses shone when he had been in the presence of the Lord? I've always felt like, you know, that God's face, His countenance, would shine and give light.
Yes. He is...
Lift up your countenance and He's smiling.
Yes. He is that who gives us light. The writer to Hebrews says... Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking at our watches. No. Not looking at our watches. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To walk in the light of God's countenance is to be aware of Jesus and what Jesus wants, what Jesus has commanded, who Jesus is. 1 John makes, I think, the definitive comment about it. 1 John 1, 4 through 7. 1 John 1, 4 through 7. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the point is, light is used here, I think, synonymously with knowledge. Or it is used synonymously with moral change. The moral change that has come upon us as we've been translated into the kingdom of light. We walk knowing that we are looking upon God and God is looking on us. And that fills us with joy and it fills us with purpose and it fills us with the desire to please the one in whose light we walk. So what our psalmist is saying here is, blessed are the people who apply what they know, who have learned to acclaim You for Your attributes, and who walk, O Lord, in the light of Your countenance. It's a wonderful thing to reflect often upon the nature and character of our God, and then to walk in the light of who He is. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. You are the glory of our strength. Verse 17. In other words, what did Jesus say we could do apart from Him? Nothing. What did Paul say we could do through Him who strengthens us? All things. Exactly right. So, this is saying you are the glory of their strength. Our strength is in the Lord. Our strength is in Jesus. And in your favor, our horn is exalted. Our shield belongs to the Lord. And our king to the Holy One of Israel. Probably in 17 and 18, you've got three synonyms for David. Three synonyms for the king. This God-appointed, acting Son of God over Israel. He is the horn, which is a symbol that comes from animals, comes from the power of a bull with a horn. He is a horn, he is a shield, the shield of the nation, and the king. He belongs to the Holy One of Israel. And so the nation looks forward to blessings through their king, through David and his descendants. Then it says in verse 19, then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One. And that is a misrepresentation of the text. It should be Holy Ones. The Masoretic text says Holy Ones, and the Septuagint says Holy Ones. It is Holy Ones. But I think the NIV goes too far in saying Holy People, because you only need two to have a plural. And I don't think this is angels that are meant here, because God spoke in a vision to the Holy Ones and said, I've given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I've found my servant David. With my holy oil I've anointed him, and so on. It seems much more likely here that two Holy Ones are meant, and they're not angels. They are two people whom God revealed something about David. Who would they have been? Samuel and Nathan. Samuel and Nathan. The likeliest interpretation is that you've got two Holy Ones in 19 that God gave revelations about this boy that would grow up to be king, and then this king whose house God would build instead of his building God a house. You spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I've given help to one who is mighty. I've exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. Look at all of these blessings. First of all, he chose this one. I found my servant David. He's the one who anointed him. There's the word from which we will get Messiah, the anointed one. He anointed him. He established him. His arm strengthened him. And no one is going to afflict him, and his foes are going to be beaten down before him, and God will plague those who hate him. So this setting aside of David as the covenant head for Israel here is a series of blessings. It brings a series of blessings with it. The choice of David, the anointing of David, the establishing of David, the strengthening of David, the protection of David. And he says in verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn, his power shall be exalted. I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. Exodus 23:31 predicted that the nation would extend from the Red Sea to the river Euphrates. And that is what God is promising, that those promises made to the fathers would be fulfilled under David's seed. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God and the rock of my salvation. And that is significant because when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll find that Scripture presents Him as the Son of God in two ways. He is the Son of God first in essence, as we've been seeing in John chapter 5. He alone has the essence and nature of God. Therefore, He is Son of God according to the Hebrew idiom. But He is also Son of God in the sense of being the Davidic seed. Because from this time on in Israel's history, the Davidic son who was on the throne was considered to be a representative son of God, with the privilege of calling God his father. And Jesus is the king who ultimately fulfills that. That's why God can say about Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Well, when was that day that he begot Jesus? Well, first of all, in the sense of Jesus being of the essence of the Father, there never was a day when He was begotten. The old theologians used to refer to it as the eternal generation of the Son, which is a mind-blowing phrase that to me makes no sense, but it means that the Son was always with the Father in the relationship of Father and Son. But there's another sense. When did He begat the Son, or bring Him forth as a Son? Was at the resurrection. And when that phrase is used, it's always referring to the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, brought Him forth with power from the grave and all the way back to heaven. So what you have here is the first foretaste, the symbolism, if you will, or the prophecy, if you will, that the future king who sits on David's throne will be the Father, or be the Son to the Father. Verse 27 is interesting. I will make Him my firstborn. I will make Him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. What number child was David in his family?
Eight.
He's about the eighth child, wasn't he? Yeah. He was not the firstborn. So what's the significance of firstborn? Excuse me? They were the ones that inherited the blessings, and usually that did fall to the oldest child, unless there was a radical change or modification such as Jacob and Esau. Well, I'll tell you what, you're going to get hit with this by Jehovah's Witnesses. The prototokos. Jesus is the firstborn. And the first thing you've got to understand is that David is called the firstborn when he wasn't. That's an important point. The second important point is in the last half of the verse, verse 27. This tells you what the firstborn is. The highest of the kings of the earth. So it's a position of status. It's a position of status rather than a position of lineage. David was not the literal firstborn of his family, but he was the firstborn in the sight of God because he was of the highest rank, the highest of the kings of the earth. And there are three places in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ is called the firstborn. And what you've got to understand is that those who camp on that word are trying to say what? What are our enemies trying to say when they talk about Jesus is the firstborn?
He's
created. That's what they mean. They want you to stop and think, how am I going to deal with this? Because He's a created being like all firstborns are. And He is mentioned as the firstborn over all creation in Colossians 1:15. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that He's the first thing created. It means He's the Lord of creation. Means that through Him, all things were made, as Paul goes on to say. All things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. Anytime a strange verse hits you in Scripture, especially a verse that the enemies of Christianity use, be patient and read the next verse. The next verse so often explains it. And he goes on to say, He's before all things, and in Him all things consist, and He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. What does that mean? Well, it means He is of the highest rank of a new society, a new family of brothers and sisters who will also be raised from the dead. But it does not mean that He was the first creature ever created. It means that He has been exalted to God's highest place. And in the same way, in the last place where Jesus is called the firstborn in the New Testament, which is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, and when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." Well, this cannot possibly be, again, some indication that Jesus is the first thing that was ever created by God, because He's called God later on in verse 8. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." He's